In the autumn of 1959, a white American writer by the name of John Griffin determined to investigate the plight of African Americans in the southern part of America, and he determined to find out firsthand. Griffin believed that he could never understand the plight of Afro-Americans unless he became like one. So he did. He consulted a dermatologist who prescribed a course of drugs, sun lamp treatments and skin creams in order to change the colour of his skin. He shaved his head, not to reveal that his hair was straight. He then spent weeks travelling as a black man in New Orleans and parts of Mississippi and South Carolina and Georgia, mainly hitchhiking his way around. He wrote a book called Black Like Me. It became a bestseller in America in 1961. The book described in detail the problems that an African American encountered in the Deep South, meeting such simple needs as finding food, a shelter, and toilet facilities. Griffin also described the racism and the hatred he felt from white southerners he encountered in his daily life, shop assistants, ticket sellers, bus drivers, and others he met on the street. In response, some parts of America made Griffin a national celebrity. Others hated him with a grievous hatred and let him know. Few of us, I suggest, would be prepared to try and emulate what John Griffin set out to do. We would not be prepared to go to that extent to prove what we probably already know is true, that we'll never understand another culture, even another person, unless we've lived in their shoes for a time. Keep John Griffin in mind this morning as we leave aside the heights of the letter of 1 Peter until we pick it up again next year sometime, to consider something from this letter to the Hebrews, chapters 4 and 5, that ultimately have bearing upon this Christmas season. You will note from the text that there's no mention of wise men, there's no shepherds, there's no mangers, but that's okay. And Christmas is not necessarily about those things. It's about Jesus. And any text that brings us face to face with Jesus is a good text for Christmas. Now we need to know, of course, as we jump headlong into Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, that the letter we know as Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were experiencing persecution because of their faith. They were facing intense pressure to put aside the Christian faith, to go back to being Jews, which many, of course, were doing. Rather than stick with salvation by grace, many were heading back into attempting to earn their right standing with God through rituals and the law. Whoever was persuading them to abandon the Christian faith probably said something to them like this: "You Christians don't have a high priest like we do anymore. All you've got are some pastors and teachers. What power do pastors and teachers have to connect you to the throne of God?" So, to answer that, the author of the letter has been at pains to make clear that the Christian has something way better, way, way better than the Old Testament high priest. Way, way better. So we read in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens," who? Jesus, the Son of God. But you might ask, we're not Jews of the first century world. What's this got to do with me? Now, what's John Griffin got to do with it here? And what connection could there possibly be here with Christmas? Well, they're good questions. Thanks for asking them. They deserve answers. But the answers won't come until we do some hard work in the text that will hopefully lead us to some conclusions. The writer is directing his readers to Jesus. And I want you to note first that the writer tells us that Jesus tasted human frailty. Therefore, we are encouraged to be strong. Jesus tasted human frailty. Here's what you need to keep in mind with Jesus. In the beginning, he was fully God. At present, he is still fully God, but he is also fully man. Although he was fully God, Jesus became man, and in becoming man, had to contend and understand and experience the frailty of a human body. The book of Philippians tells us, though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. Although Jesus was God in the beginning, Jesus took on the limitations of humanity, finite, mortal humanity. It's hard to compare that to anything. It'd be like pouring your consciousness into the body of a fish, or even lower than that, into the body of a slug. Imagine that. That you stay as you are, yourself, not body-wise, but person-wise, and suddenly you're in the body of a slug. You know what you know, but you're living the life of a slug with slugs. And that scenario can't even compare to what really happened. The infinite God taking on finite flesh and blood and bones. And yet this is at the very heart of the Bible's message about Jesus. Jesus took on the human condition. Verses 1 to 3 of Hebrews 5 reminds us that Old Testament high priests were merely men who knew weakness. They died. They got sick. They suffered temptation themselves. And so the reasons Jesus took on the human condition was so that he, as our high priest, he might know what you experience. And the outcome of that, the writer says, is that you can take your weakness into the presence of Jesus. You can take your frailty into the presence of Jesus. And all your quirks and all your things that make up you that maybe aren't so great. And he not only sees them and knows them, he understands them and he gets them. He knows what it's like to be a human. And the assurance that he understands and he stands ready with the grace needed to help us remain strong when we're at our weakest, well, that's comfort indeed, isn't it? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Second, the writer points out that Jesus tasted temptation, and therefore we are encouraged to remain faithful. Verses 15 to 16 tell us about his ministry as high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Remember this distinction. Temptation is not sin. Giving in to temptation is sin. To be tempted is not to sin. Jesus was tempted. but did not sin. He was fully human, so the potential for him to sin was there. He was also fully God, and so there was no possibility of it actually happening. The author of Hebrews alludes to the human divine natures of Jesus in verses 4 to 6. Though we rightly rejoice at this season, as we note with wonder the entry point of Jesus as a baby into the world, his birthday, if you like, on the other hand, we remember that Jesus existed long before Bethlehem ever came about. The writer tells us that Jesus was a priest like Melchizedek, referring to that mysterious figure who served both as king and priest without ancestors or descendants, who appeared out of nowhere to bless Abraham in Genesis 14, implying that Melchizedek was a type of the one who was to come, given that his parentage was unknown. Remember last year we studied in John's Gospel the human and divine natures of Jesus. We've seen him hungry and thirsty and tired and fearful, yet at the same time we see his power, his wisdom, and his knowledge of all men. These things are not normal in men. That much is plain. But what then in the relation to this issue of temptation? For if Jesus is both fully human and fully God, what point was there in having been tempted if he couldn't sin? Well, there's a question to wrestle with while you do your Christmas shopping. What point was there in Jesus having the temptation before him from the evil one, turn these stones into bread? If Jesus was God, whatever was the point of the devil coming to him and seeking to lead him astray? Well, let me attempt an answer. It's a story. The story goes that a railway bridge was being constructed. An elaborate trestle bridge was being built across a large canyon. Wanting to test the bridge, the builder loaded a train and put it on the bridge with enough extra cars and equipment to double its normal weight. The train was driven to the middle of the bridge, where it stayed for an entire day. One worker said to him, "Are you trying to break the bridge?" He said, "No, I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." In the same way, the temptations Jesus faced were not designed to see if he would sin, but to prove that he could conquer temptation because he is the Son of God, that he has power over the devil. To show that his power over the devil was also certain, to show that he was and is unlike other men, and therefore to give his credentials a full airing so that we may see that he can help us in our times of temptations. And how are we encouraged when we are tempted? We are encouraged by calling on him who handled temptation and defeated temptation, so too he can help us. If he'd failed in the desert, what use is he to us? But he passed the test. He did what the first Adam failed to do. He passed the test. He's able to help those who are likewise tempted. Thirdly, the writer points out that Jesus tasted suffering. Therefore, we are encouraged to endure. Verses 7 to 8 tell us remarkable words. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard for his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus faced suffering in the extreme. Consider the Garden of Gethsemane. Consider the reality of the cross. Consider how Jesus faced such suffering and how he set an example to follow in his suffering by enduring all that he was given to endure. It was the devil who at various times and sundry ways tempted him, not only to sin, but to sin in the way that Adam sinned by disobedience. And he did this by direct confrontation, but he did it through Peter as well. You remember when Jesus spoke of his death and Peter said, "Lord, no, the cross is not for you. That's not the way for the Messiah." And how Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knew full well the course that the Father had set for him, and he chose to stay on that course, no matter what the cost, and no matter how costly it would be for him. And because he remained obedient through this suffering, his obedience through that suffering accomplishes God's purpose to save us from the consequences of our own sin. What's more, all that Jesus endured was sent to him by the Father. The Gospels and the letters agree with this. Not that Jesus was ever disobedient, but in suffering, he was called upon to obey to an extent that he had never before experienced. Consider the cross in that light. To go through with it, that's obedience. And all that he faced, whether human frailty, whether temptations to sin or sufferings, were for his own good and his own training. And God allowed such suffering to enter his life to teach him what it means to be the Son. Now, this is no easy lesson to learn, is it, by any means? If it involved tears and pain for him who was born sinless, how much more for us who are born sinful and therefore who react wrongly when suffering comes our way? And I dare say that none of us really want to venture down the path that says God's best lessons for you are etched in and by pain. You don't want to go down that path. Yet look at what Jesus' obedience through his sufferings accomplished for us. At the very least, our salvation at the hands of the Father. It is therefore that God uses what we endure, even our endurance through suffering that we must go through, to not only perfect us, but also somehow, some way, to bring about the salvation of others. Not that we're paying for their sins, no, but to prove the reality of salvation to them. As you endure, so you show the reality of the grace of God in your life, even though we don't understand the times of suffering he puts us through. All these things are true of Jesus. Well, we began by thinking about the rather bold move of John Griffin to walk in the shoes of other men. And Christmas is upon us again. And I want you to grasp that Griffin's experiment, as daring as it was for his time in 1959, just pales into insignificance compared to what God has done. God did not just walk around in the shoes of men for a time. He actually became a man. The heart of the message of Christmas is nothing more than this. That lies at the heart of the message of the gospel, which tells us that the Almighty God, the high and holy creator of all things, put on human flesh and entered into the world of men that he made. It may cause us to wonder why one man would enter the world of another man, but here is God entering the world of men, not only walking around in our shoes for a time, not only tasting what life is like from our perspective, but also walking all the way to death, even death on a cross. And there's the heart of the matter, isn't it? God was in Christ, little baby Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. But sadly, the fact is that this jewel in the crown can sadly lose its gleam. If you've been around church long enough, You've probably heard the story so much that it just doesn't impact you as it used to do. This is a problem that we all deal with, and especially we preachers. I think this is the 29th year I've preached a Christmas message. It's hard to get excited about something you have to repeat all the time. And we all know the saying that goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe we need to remind ourselves that while we may be used to the idea of God becoming man, that this was not the case for these first century Jews. A Greek mythology dominated the ancient world, and the Greeks viewed themselves as gods, viewed the gods as detached and unconcerned about the affairs of humanity. Even the Jews viewed God himself as very set apart and very distant and very remote from the world he made. Most certainly there, most certainly sovereign, but still distant, still not able to get how we feel on earth. But when God really wanted to show himself, he sent his son born of a woman. He sent his son in likeness of sinful flesh. He sent his son and called him Emmanuel, which as we know means God with us. And he tasted every aspect of human condition, including temptation to sin and suffering. And to do this, God did not send down a robot. He did not send a representative prophet, though he had in the past. But he sent his own son in the image of the Father, direct from the Father's side. And this son did what John Griffin did it much more. He didn't go from black to white and walk in our shoes. He went from being God in heaven to being God in a human body. And in that human body, he tasted frailty that we might find strength. And in that human body, he tasted temptation that we might remain faithful. And in that human body, he tasted suffering that we might endure. He did all this, becoming like us in every way, so that we might do as chapter 4, verse 16 says, approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And if we do that, then that will amount to nothing less than what God wants for his people at Christmas. Less and less of putting your hope in your own frail flesh. More and more of putting your hope in him, his help, he the great high priest. Once born, once dead, now raised, now before the throne of God. He is our hope. He can be our only hope. Will you make him your hope and put your trust in him today and now? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that today as we think about your word, we are amazed to think what you did in sending your son in the likeness of sinful flesh to become one of us in every way. Some of us are old and getting older and feeling that infirmity. All of us feel the weakness of the flesh. We're not supermen and women. We are just ordinary people. And yet your son became one like us, one with us. Thank you that we can come to the throne of grace and have a high priest. Though he is above us, he understands us. Thank you for this. We are encouraged to keep going, to remain strong, to keep persisting, even when it's hard. And enable us as we think about Christmas and as it comes upon us in a rush, not to forget what you did, not to forget the plan that you had, that now includes us and involves us, that others too might come to confess Jesus Christ as their Saviour and great High Priest. We pray this for the people of the city that we live in. We pray that in everything we do, we pray that in our carols by torchlight, in our Christmas Day worship, in the leaflets that are being handed out in the mall, that Lord God, you would call for yourself people to confess Christ and serve him. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.